All right, we're in the book of Revelation in this class. This is not a happy time that we're studying, is it? No, it is not. And it isn't going to get any better for a while either. We started out by kind of just reviewing our overall organization of the book again. We're in this long extended section between Revelations chapter 4 through 19, which is most of the book. The chapters 4 and 5 introduce us to the judge who's going to bring about these judgments that we see in chapter 6 through 19, and that judge is the Son of God. He takes the book of judgment from God's right hand, and he then starts breaking the seals and opening these judgments. So we're looking at a series of judgments here in chapter 6 through 10 that have to do primarily with events that will take place during that time. And they revolve around the opening of seals, and so they're called the seal judgments. And we've looked at those. The first four of them kind of form a package. It involves the political rise of the Antichrist, and he's trying to sell peace to the world, and they will buy it for a while, but then it becomes obvious that he cannot maintain peace, and then war actually breaks out, and the inevitable consequences of war, which is famine, pestilence, and death. Those first four seals kind of form that package, and we know that from that foursome, over one-fourth of the world's population is going to die as a result of the wars that will break out during the first part of the tribulation period. We think these will take place over the first half. There's debate about that, and I'm not certain I'm right about this, but I think the best way to think about it is the seal judgments basically unfold during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, the consequences will continue on through the whole tribulation period. People will continue to die from the results of these war. Pestilence, famine, and all that kind of stuff will continue on. It won't end at the 3.5-year point, but the unfolding of them and so on looks like will take place during the first half. We looked at those. And then we saw a series of judgments that are associated with the sounding of trumpets. And so they're called the trumpet judgments. We haven't gotten all the way through them yet. We just begin to look at those. And we looked at the first three of them so far, and we had to break off before we got to the fourth one, which would have liked to have included that, but we'll get it this morning. And these basically attack the ecology of the earth. The seal judgments have man judging man, man killing men through wars and so on. But in this series of judgment, God actually attacks and crushes certain aspects of the earth's ecology. One third at a time. He doesn't do the whole thing at once. It's a third, a third, a third, a third, so that the planet is crippled and hurt, but it isn't totally destroyed. And we saw those. The first one involves something like hail and fire mixed with blood thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. The trees, the green grass, and so on. So the first one has to do with the crop-producing greenery of the planet. And we looked at some of the regions where that's known to be the case. I don't know that this is going to be a regional judgment, but if it is, the three main regions of the world where crop producing takes place is here in the United States, on up into southern Canada, here in Europe, on into southern Russia, and then into Southeast Asia. If it is regional, maybe one of those three areas is what gets hammered by this judgment. I don't know. It could be universal, but it's harder to imagine if it is, but that doesn't mean it ain't. That's not the case. But at any rate, a third of the green grass vegetation killed off. Then a third of the sea life is killed off by some sort of a celestial body, something like a great mountain burning with fire, John calls it. Probably an asteroid, a meteor, something like that, one of them things that's flying around out there, will strike the planet and kill off a third of the sea life and the supporting shipping and so on that goes along with that. Again, all that would take is one of the major oceans of the earth. If that happened, for example, if that strike occurs here in the North Atlantic, and you can imagine the tidal waves, the tsunamis that would come to each coast here and crush all of that, it could be down here in the South Atlantic or maybe in the Pacific, either one, or perhaps in the Indian Ocean. One of the major bodies of ocean life is going to be hit by this thing, and a third of the sea life and the supporting shipping for that is going to be destroyed. Now, these are of such magnitude that they're hard to imagine, to put your mind around these things, but we just got to do the best we can. And then the third one strikes the fresh water supply. Let me put this map back up there. And we noted that there are several regions, again, where about a third of the world's fresh water supply exists. Turned the world upside down there, didn't we? And those are here. There's about a third of the world's fresh water supply is involved in the Great Lakes region up here in the U.S. Lake Superior, by the way, is so deep and so big you could put every other lake in it and add two more Lake Eries before you could fill it. Lake Superior, big sucker. That's one area. Another one is down here. They're called the Great Lakes of Africa. It's in this Rift Valley area of Africa. There's about 30% of the world's fresh water supplies right there. And up here, Lake Baikal in Russia has about 20 or 25%. So if you put some more with that, that might could get into that range too. So those are three regions that might be targeted by this judgment. I don't know. The net result, however, regardless of it, whether it's regional or universal, is that a third of the freshwater supply is wiped out. So you got the vegetation wiped out, a third of that, a third of the sea life, where man gets food to eat and so on, and all the shipping supported with that. The freshwater supply is also now wiped out by a third. And that gets us down to where we want to continue on with the fourth trumpet judgment. We broke off looking at it last time. And that's in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 8. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. Now somehow or another, these celestial bodies that also support the ecology of the earth, the sun, the moon control the tides and some of the sea life and all that sort of stuff. These other supporting factors of the earth's ecology are also hammered by God with this fourth trumpet judgment here. Somehow or another, the sun and the moon and the stars are not going to shine for a third of a solar cycle, third of a day. Now, how he's going to do that, I don't know. It's like he has this eclipse in place and he can just bring it into place anytime he wants to and block the sun for a third of the day. He can block the moon so it can't reflect any of the sun's energy at night. And the stars, I don't know how he's going to do this. All I know is he's going to do this. And this fourth trumpet, combined with the other three, in essence, completes sort of the whole ecology of the earth and its dependent sources and fractures them by a third. So that the food supply on the planet is hurt badly by these various phenomena. So these judgments now are directed primarily toward the life-sustaining aspects of the earth and how it sustains life, and they're all crippled so that this planet cannot sustain life like it normally does by at least a third. So the magnitude of these things are not trivial. That's four trumpets. But there's three more, and the last three get a second additional label put on them. Verse 13, I looked and I saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice. You didn't know eagles could speak, did you? This one can. He says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. These last three trumpet judgments are woes 1, 2, and 3. They get an additional label added to them besides just being a trumpet judgment. They are a woe. Now, what distinguishes these three from the first four? Well, when we get through looking at them, you'll probably be able to hazard a pretty decent guess about that. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at them next. So the last three trumpets are also woe judgments. Woe one, woe two, woe three. Last three trumpets. Okay? Let's check out these woes. Chapter 9. We're still in the trumpet judgments, but we've got an additional layering of severity added to them by this term woe. All right, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, clearly the personal pronouns here indicate this is a personage of some kind. This is not just a thing. It is not a symbol. This is it's called a star had fallen from heaven, and he's given the key. He doesn't necessarily originate the key. He was given the key to a certain place that's called a bottomless pit. Now, what do you normally associate with the bottomless pit? Some vacation spot somewhere? Probably not. No, you normally associate this with hell, Satan, demons, that kind of stuff, right? Bottomless pit is not a place you want to be around or anywhere near. This guy has the key to it, so it is apparently a locked and secure storage area of some kind for some kind of being that is normally not pleasant to be around. And this angel has the key given to him. This angel could be Satan. He's a player, possibly. But it also could just simply be another angel who is involved in this, who is given this key by God, the authority, to open this place. He opened it in verse 2, the bottomless pit. And look what came out of it. Smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. This place cuts loose onto the earth's atmosphere a darkening smoke that actually darkens the sun. Yeah, there was a volcano erupted, I think it was Pinatubo in the Philippines some years ago, and the smoke and ash that came up out of that place that goes up and gets in the earth's atmosphere and circles around the earth actually lowered the average temperature of the earth by like 1 degree for like a year or something like that. Had that big of an impact, that much of a impact on the entire planet, one volcano. Well, this bottomless pit is opened, and some kind of smoke comes up out of it, and also darkens the sun. Maybe more than the 1 degree. Maybe it drops the temperature of the planet. Maybe Al Gore is cheering and and laughing his fool head off at the lack of global warming. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, John describes what came out of this pit as locusts. Would John know what a locust looked like? Sure, that'd be common to him, wouldn't it? He'd be this something like a mountain burning with fire he saw before. He wouldn't know the word meteor, probably, or asteroid. So he says it's like a mountain burning with fire. But he would know what a locust looks like, wouldn't he? He's seen them before, you know. Small ones maybe like that, big ones maybe like that, I don't know. So he characterizes them not with something like this, but they look like a locust to him. But they have a power given to them like scorpions have. You ever been stung by a scorpion?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Somebody say yes?
Yes.
Oh, you have?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. You've obviously lived a lot better life than I have. But my understanding is that ain't fun. Now, most of the species of scorpions, as I understand, have a venom in their tail, but it's not fatal necessarily to an adult. Maybe to an infant it might be, but most of the times it's just a sting that is really painful, is my understanding. You all agree with that, those of you who have been stung?
Yes.
Pretty painful sting?
Yes.
How long did it last?
Days.
Hours.
Hours?
Days.
And how big were the ones that stung you? Oh, big sucker, huh? Okay. All right. Well, something like that is what John sees here. It is a hybrid, it looks like, between a normally vegetation-eating locust, like a big grasshopper, and a scorpion that has some kind of a tail on it with a stinger on it. And they were told, notice that these locusts respond to human instruction, or divine instruction, I should say. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Clearly, their purpose is not to do what normal critter-type locusts do, and that's to eat anything green that they can find. And they're told that they're not to do what normal locusts do. They're told that they're to hurt men. This purpose is to torment men, has nothing to do with the vegetation of the planet. And in particular, the men that are going to be tormented are those that do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who's that? Who's got the seal of God on their foreheads? Well, we know the 144,000 have it, don't they? But it may include other believers as well. There's no justification for why God would want to torment His own children. So all believers may have some sort of identifier that these locusts can see, and they will leave the believers alone. For sure the 144,000 and maybe all believers, that's my guess here. And they're not going to bother them, but they're going to bother everybody else. And they were not permitted to kill anyone. Now, maybe these guys, maybe the venom that these guys are carrying, maybe it would normally kill somebody because they're told that you've got to deviate from the norm here. You're not going to be able to kill anybody. But they're going to torment for 5 months. And the torment was like a scorpion when it stings a man. Those of you that have been stung probably understand this maybe better than some of us that haven't. These guys are going to go around for 5 months, and they're going to sting people. And that sting is going to produce a tormenting pain for 5 months. Now, they're going to be active for 5 months. I'm not sure how long the pain is going to last. Didn't get quite that much detail out of this. But the pain will be so intense that verse 6 says, men will actually seek death. Those of you been stung, were you wanting to die? Probably wasn't quite that bad, was it? Probably like a wasp sting or a hornet sting or something like that. You weren't real happy about it, but you probably didn't want to die. These ones will cause such pain and torment, people will want to die. This will be some intense neurological damage being done here. They will want to die, but they won't be able to. They will long to die, and yet death flees from them. Somehow or another, they will want to take their lives and won't be able to get it done. Something will interfere with that, and they won't be able to escape this torment because of some sort of a preventive means that God puts in place. Well, you know what a locust looks like, right? A grasshopper type deal. You know what they look like. That ain't these. They don't look like these. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were. Now, when you see that expression, as it were, or as, something like that, there's a little flexibility in there, a little wiggle room. John is coming up with the best that he can, so you can kind of think a little more broadly there if you want to. Crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Here's what somebody thinks they look like. Pull that off the internet. Some artist somewhere thinks they look about like that. Can y'all see that? Okay. Now that's what he thought. Here's another guy. We thought they looked more like this. That one looks a little more sinister, doesn't it?
How big were they?
Well, I assume that they were like a large locust, since John characterizes them as locusts. But that's a good question, because we're going to see something next that has a different answer. So I'm guessing, you know, maybe something like this. I don't know. A few inches, perhaps. And that's just a guess on my part. I don't know. But that is one evil-looking sucker there, isn't it? So I don't know, you know. John is trying to describe them as best he can, and when you take the elements that he mentions in their appearance, you come up with critters that look something like that. And when they fly, apparently they make a racket, because he likens their wings, the sound of their wings, to the sounds of chariots and many horses. So when these things swarm, they sound like a bunch of horses and chariots running to battle. Noisy, loud things. And they came out of the bottomless pit. Have they been there all along? When did they go into the bottomless pit? I don't know. Maybe God creates them at this particular time. It's hard to imagine bugs that normally have a life expectancy of maybe a month or two or weeks or days, something smallish, being around for thousands of years. And so maybe they're just equipped at this particular time, but clearly they seem to be, of course, demonic. They came out of the abode of the demons. So what I think is being described here to us is some kind of a tormenting, stinging critter that is demon-possessed and demon-occupied, and that will for 5 months go around and sting as many people as they possibly can who are not believers. Kind of get the picture there? That sounds like a pretty formidable force that comes out of the bottomless pit. And they have a leader over them. Again, if this indeed is a demon-occupied swarm, they're led by a king over them. He is the angel of the abyss. I assume that means he sort of runs the abyss. He's Satan's appointed executive administrator of the abyss. And his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and his name in the Greek is Apollo. It's the same name. They both mean destroyer. Whether you speak in Hebrew or you speak in Greek, his name is the same. He is a destroyer. That's his character. That head demon over all the rest of these guys is by nature a destroyer. First woe is past. Two more woes are still coming after these. So this, the reason I think that these trumpet judgments, these last three, get this additional identifier as a woe is because they are demonic. Everything so far has been in the realm of humanity and perhaps to greater extremes than we normally see. But now God has unleashed the fallen angelic world on man as well. In this particular case, it is not necessarily to produce death as it is to just torment everybody for 5 months. How ironic is it that it is Satan's realm? He's the prince and power of the air. He runs this place. How ironic is that it's his realm that's the recipient of this judgment and only his followers, his realm. God's followers, God's children are protected from it by some sort of sealing. Okay, woe number one looks like demon critters, perhaps on the size of a locust or a large locust, a hybrid between a locust and a scorpion, and their intent, their purpose is to torment men for 5 months. I don't know if their life expectancy expires at 5 months and the demons have to depart, or if mankind develops some kind of a pesticide that, you know, would kill them off, the physical part of them. I don't know what happens, but in 5 months, this judgment looks like has ran its course. Sixth trumpet, Revelation 9:13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This would be the altar of burnt offerings here now. Remember, as I mentioned before, I think there's a temple in heaven with all the furniture that we see replicated in the tabernacle and temple here on earth. And this scene takes place around that. And one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, is that an odd place to bind fallen angels in a river? The geography here is a little bit interesting and puzzling, isn't it? Here's a map of that region. And the Euphrates River actually starts up on Mount Ararat in Turkey and flows down around through here and comes right down through Iraq into the Persian Gulf. And the Tigris is over here further to the east, and it comes down and eventually flows into it, and they join up to go on down to the Persian Gulf. Is there anything about this region involving the Euphrates River that would strike any chords in your thinking about why angels, demons, would be held bondage there? What originated in that general region of the world there? What's that? Say again.
Garden of Eden.
I didn't hear you.
Garden of Eden.
Yeah, Garden of Eden did. But that was okay place. Find something a little more less okay. Come on down in time and remember we got some demons being bound here. What else went on there? See that name right there that's right in the middle?
Nimrod.
Remember Nimrod?
Yeah.
Remember when the sons and ancestors of the descendants of Noah started to repopulate the earth after the flood, that God told them to spread out and multiply all throughout the earth, right? They do that? They did exactly the opposite of that. They stayed together and tried to establish a kingdom of men that would ultimately replace God, and he built this huge tower called the Tower of Babel. Where was that at? Where did he build that at? Right here. Right here along the Euphrates at Babylon. That whole movement by man to rebel against God and try to establish a man-made kingdom independent of God without him centered right there in this same place that's now being referenced here in Revelation chapter 9 in Babylon. And God came down and said, I've had enough of this nonsense. I'll just confuse your languages. You won't be able to work together and communicate to be able to build anything. You won't be able to build a ham sandwich when I'm done with you. And so he did, and that caused them to spread. Now, maybe these angels that are referred to here, I don't know this, maybe they had something to do with that original rebellion and have been bound here since then. I don't know. But it's odd that you have this historical rebellion against God right there in the Euphrates River Valley, and now you have these four angels, part of this judgment, that come right up out of the Euphrates River. Otherwise, I have no connection between the Euphrates and anything, except that right there in that geographical region is the origin of a number of sinful, godless behaviors. So maybe that's why. I don't know. I'm going to think that until I can come up with anything better. But those angels are released. These four fallen angels are released. And the four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. They were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. That's all they're going to do. And they were prepared for this. Either this interpretation means for this exact time, the year, the week, the day, and all that stuff. Or it means that for the time period of 13 months, they were prepared for that time interval. So it's either referring to an interval of 13 months, or it's referring to a specific day on a certain week of a certain month of a certain year. Either way, it's probably true both ways. And their job is they're going to kill a third of mankind. That's another 2 billion people. We saw 2 billion people will die as a result of the wars that break out in the first half of the tribulation period. Now we're seeing another 2 billion victims of this demonic activity. These four angels will manage that massacre as part of this judgment. How are they going to do this? Well, they're going to have help, verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. What horsemen? What army? Where did this come from all of a sudden? Well, we're not given a lot of detail here, but there appears all of a sudden now a 200 million man army of horsemen that are under the direction of these four demons that were released from the Euphrates River. Okay? 200 million of these guys. Do you think that these demons being released and all of a sudden appearing with this army, you think this is an army of men? Where'd they come from all of a sudden? Well, I think this is an army of demons, a demon army headed up by demons. And this is what I saw in the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. So these involve horses and riders. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstones. These horses are the primary killers. The riders don't seem to amount to a whole lot in this deal. John tells us what they look like, but it's the horses that are the killers. Now, I blow a lot of smoke at you in this class, but these guys can blow fire at you. These are the real thing. They're like dragons of years gone by. They can literally blow fire out of their mouths at people. These horses can. Out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails were like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. Their tails are like snakes that have a head, presumably with fangs and toxins that can kill people. So the horses themselves, the riders seem to be just kind of hanging on. They don't seem to be the actual slayers. They're not given swords and things like normal. But they manage the horses so that the horses are critters that can kill a third of the world's population, either by burning them up from the front end or striking them with a serpent-like tail that kills them from the back end. Get the picture? And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of the murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And Chuck, if you think it's bad now, look what goes on here. These guys won't even repent with this stuff in their face. We have a degenerating society. That's, I think, not debatable. But look at this one. Even in the face of this kind of death and destruction at the hands of God, they will not repent. They will keep on worshiping idols and the creation instead of the Creator. So this judgment, the sixth trumpet, the second woe, looks like involves something big in this case, Blanche. This looks like a horse. He describes them as horses here. There he describes them as locusts. So I think these are big. These are huge animals, it looks like, demonically possessed, demonically controlled animal that can either kill you from the front end or the back end. Now, there are a lot of societies on the face of this earth that are essentially disarmed. They wouldn't know a gun if you hit them upside the head with it. They have no protection whatsoever against some kind of a force like this. Other societies probably have weapons and can fight back and would fight back in a hurry. They probably won't mess with Texas. But they probably will mess with everybody else. And they are so awesome and demonically controlled that they will kill 2 billion people. That's about 25 to 30 each, depending on the population of the earth exactly. So each one of these horses will kill about 25 or 30 people. And if this plague goes on for 13 months, and that's not absolutely certain, that is an interpretation of that day, week, year, so on thing. If it goes on for 13 months, then the earth will be lighter by 2 billion people at the end of the 13 months. If that isn't a reference to a time duration, I don't know how long this will go on. Apparently, the world will fight back and will eventually overcome this, and they won't kill all of mankind, but they get a bunch of them before the earth can get this under control. 2 billion. When, remember, about another 2 billion are already being wiped out by the wars that start in the first half of the tribulation period. So, you're talking about over half the world's population by two judgments. The wars in the seal judgments and this judgment kills over half of the humanity on the planet. Over 4 billion will be killed by just those two judgments. Where are you going to put the bodies? How are you going to even process the dead? And if this happens in a lot of third world countries and places like that, they ain't even going to try. Bodies just going to lay in the street and rot, putrefy, contaminate any food stream or water stream that might possibly still be left. I mean, you can't begin to imagine these things. They state something that is so vast and so extreme with just a simple little statement that you have to really stop and meditate and think about all of the ramifications that go along with this. Plus, these horses, I assume, are some sort of a physical body. 200 million of those are going to be laying dead somewhere when this is eventually over. Remember, I told you when we looked at the seal judgments that we hadn't even gotten near the worst yet. This ain't necessarily the worst, but it's getting pretty bad, isn't it? Trumpet judgment number 6, woe number 2, involves a demonic army of fire-breathing, snake-biting, demon-controlled horses of sorts that will proceed throughout the earth. They originate in this, looks like Euphrates Valley over here somewhere, and spread from there. Now, if they don't have wings or anything like that, they may not be able to cross the oceans. They may have to stay on the Asian continent. I don't know. We're not told how they might transverse the oceans. the locusts maybe could fly over. Maybe they could get up into some kind of a jet stream and just be blown across the oceans. I don't know about them, but these guys look like maybe they might be confined to the land where they originate. Any questions about either of these two demonic judgments? God has used man to kill man. He has used the creation to punish man. He's now using fallen angels to punish men. Pretty much all facets of creation are being used to judge man as he prepares the world for the Lord's return. Any questions or comments about either one of these two? I think we'll save chapter 10 for next week. It's kind of another interlude. There's several interludes here. Chapter 7, 10, 11, and 13 are all sort of pauses in the action, a chance to kind of regroup one's thinking as you go through the book. Yeah, Gene?
This probably sounds crazy, but this is like a fairy tale. Why is it in the Bible in the first place for us to look at? It doesn't say, half of it is like, it's just nonsense.
Gene is wondering why the nature of these judgments are in Scripture as they are, that they're so seemingly far-fetched, that why do we even have them, she's asking. Yeah, Mary?
My question is similar. Is there anything that indicates that we know what's going on from heaven?
Mary has asked, will we know what's going on down here on earth from heaven? And I don't know how to answer that question. I'll come back to yours in a second, Gene.
I don't know if there's anything that addresses.
Well, the Christian community is about halfway divided on that question. Some think we will, and they cite that incident involving Jacob's bosom, and the fact that there's some awareness of what's going on between the abode of the dead and the earth. And others will say, no, it's not in keeping with the nature of eternal bliss to be observing and watching this stuff. And I don't know how to resolve that issue, quite frankly. I don't know the answer, whether we'll be able to see it or not.
Where did all those things come from? Did God create?
Apparently, God just has to create these bodies for these critters, for these judgments, both the locusts and these horse things. Now, back to Gene's question. Why are these judgments even in Scripture? Well, because the internal battle between good and evil is going to go on until God puts an end to it. And he's in the process here of reclaiming an earth that Satan has, in essence, stolen from him through these judgments. Men are either going to return back to Christ in faith, and he's going to regain the planet, or they're going to keep following Satan, and God is going to judge them, punish them, eventually kill them off as these judgments take place. Even if you live through these things, and they are remarkable things, there's nothing in any of your experience in this room that would allow you to identify with these judgments. You haven't seen anything like this. Now, you notice that a lot of these judgments parallel the ones in Egypt quite a bit, though, don't you? Locusts and things turning to blood and all that stuff. The Egyptians might be able to identify a little bit with them, but you probably can't. But they are remarkable because of the fact that God is, in essence, judging the entire planet, like the flood. The flood killed everybody on the planet except 8 people. These judgments are going to kill nearly everybody also. But man has continually the opportunity to repent as these judgments unfold. You can turn from disbelief and repent as a result of these. Most people don't. Now, even if you survive them, there is a judgment at the second advent when the Lord comes back. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, Matthew chapter 25. And if you're a non-believer and you've survived this stuff, you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire at that point in time. You're not going into the millennial kingdom as a non-believer. So you can even survive all of this and you still are not going to make it. You're going to end up in the lake of fire if you're a non-believer at the second advent. So these judgments are trying to prevent that from happening. Men can turn from. See, that's why I think he does a third at a time. Why strike a third of the world's ecology? That leaves at least the other two-thirds for people to repent from, doesn't it? There's other people still alive that don't get killed by all of this, and they have the opportunity to still be saved. And most of them will reject that. Well, there's the comfort that we believers can have, and the people of the day that are living through this time can be reading this. I had another thought and it slipped my mind, got away from me there. At any rate, not that important. But yeah, go ahead, Misty.
It seems like it's good that we have this in the Bible because preachers, when they're preaching, you know, that might influence people that want to become saved.
Yeah, yeah. Misty's point is that these truths hopefully will lead us to faith. When we recognize what is going to happen in this world, now if you know the Lord today, you won't be here, you'll be gone, you won't be experiencing any of this, but when the people who are realize what's going on here, hopefully they will turn to the Lord and escape the ultimate judgment, which is worse than any of this, that's eternal damnation. So knowing about it ahead of time for us today, hopefully will motivate us to want to share with others that don't know the Lord the severity of what awaits the non-believing world. And that point's going to be made in the very next chapter. We'll talk about that next week some, but John will experience that very point, that when you consider the judgments that the world's going to undergo, at first you think, oh, that's good. Get the world judged and get those people out of here and let's get on with this. And then you realize, well, wait a minute, though. When you do that, they're eternally damned. They're eternally doomed. They're lost forever. They're confined to conscious torment for eternity. So that judgment, that's bad. I don't really want to see that happening. But if God doesn't judge this world, we live here in sin forever. So it's got to happen. So he's torn between these two issues. And that'll be made clear next week. We'll talk about that. But that's part of the story that we all have today. We know what awaits the non-believing world. Yeah, Kathy?
Well, it makes me think that I don't want any of my seed to go past the tribulation to get the rapture. I want all my kids, my seed, 13 grandkids, 13 great-grands. I want every one of those belong to me to go at the rapture.
Yeah.
That's why we study this right now.
Yeah, her point is she doesn't want any of her kin to have to go through these things, and I expect everybody here to share that same sentiment. And that's the point, that knowing these truths and knowing the judgment that awaits a Christ-rejecting world ought to motivate us to try to help people not reject Christ. Don't be part of the Christ-rejecting world. Be part of the Christ-accepting world, and that these judgments will hopefully motivate us to share that. Who had, Jerry, was you one?
We live in a culture, and I've heard this before, God is love, that we're all saved. And this separates the sheep from the wolves, too. So I want to be on this side of the love.
God is love, that's true, but he's a whole lot more like a large diamond with 50 or 60 facets on the front top of it. All those different characteristics have to be reckoned with. One of them is that he will judge sin, and nobody will escape that judgment. Either Christ will pay for it for you, or you will pay for it for yourself. And some of that is temporal, as is in this book right here. And for sure, it is all eternal. Either you accept Christ's payment for your sins and you let him die in your place, or you will pay for it yourself throughout all of eternity in conscious torment. Clearly, the choice is obvious. Don't leave the room unsaved. What must you do to be saved? Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's all you have to do is to believe. And then you escape all of this stuff. This stuff awaits the world that has rejected Christ, the Son of God, the only provision for man's salvation. If you reject that only provision, you pay for it yourself. And some of the preparation for that is what we're looking at here in this series of extraordinary judgments. You getting hungry? All right. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.